4, James chapter 4. It's good to see everyone this morning, and it's good to be gathered in the name of the Lord on the first day of the week to worship Him as He's commanded. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. That's a beautiful thought. His omniscience, that He can be at all places, at all times, and yet He chooses to be with His people. This is the last Sunday of 2025. And, of course, every year has good and bad. I'm looking forward to a new year myself. And we pray and plan and hope for a better year in 2026. But we don't know what the future holds. No one does. When I was flying in on Christmas Eve a couple days ago, I landed in Denver. Thankfully, was able to get enough time to get a coffee before catching the next flight. Lisa texted and said, I'm sorry to have some bad news, but our well is out and we have no water. Not much you can do, yeah, not much you can do from Denver except worry. Anyway, we got that sorted out. Somebody came and we had water by evening. And then Christmas Day, got the van started because Kaylee was going to drive it back to San Diego. And then the coolant started spewing out of the radiator from a crack that I didn't know was there. So, day after Christmas, put in a new radiator. You just don't know what the future holds. And so, how do you plan for the future if you don't know what the future holds? Well, the Bible gives us some wisdom and instruction on how to plan for the future. And so this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the wrong way to plan for the future, and then the right way to plan for the future. The wrong way to plan for the future is trusting in self. The right way to plan for the future is trusting in God. It's obvious that the people living in 1923 had no idea what would happen in 1929. Just like people in 1929 had no idea what would happen in 1941. Or people in 1941 would have no idea what would happen, let's say, in 2001. But in 1929, there was a meeting of America's most powerful men, financiers, power brokers. They met at the Edgewater Hotel in Chicago in 1923. In that meeting, you had the president of America's largest steel company, the president of America's largest utility company, the president of America's largest gas company, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Also in the meeting was the nation's greatest wheat speculator, the nation's greatest trader and speculator on Wall Street, the head of the world's biggest monopoly, and a member of the U.S. President Harding's cabinet. We're all in this meeting in 1923. And it was said that they were celebrating their success as well as planning future exploits and dominance. And we're talking about very powerful people, the most successful businessmen of the area. And so the question arises, how did things turn out for these men 25 years later? Within 25 years, all of these great men had met a terrible end to their career or their life. The president of the largest steel company died bankrupt. He was the head of Bethlehem Steel. His name was Charles Schwab, not the trader, but the president of the largest steel company died bankrupt. The president of the largest utility company died penniless. The largest gas company president suffered a mental breakdown and ended up in an asylum. The president of the New York Stock Exchange had been just released from prison. The bank president had taken his own life. The wheat speculator died penniless. I could list their names, but I didn't recognize most of these people. The head of the largest, greatest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, had taken his life. And the member of President Harding's cabinet, Albert Fall, had just been given a pardon from prison so he could die at home. And the famous Wall Street stock trader, Jesse Livermore, took his life a week after Thanksgiving in 1940. He was 62, and he left behind $5 million. But it was only $5 million of $100 million that he had amassed a decade before. And in his letter, he apologized to his wife. He said, "I'm a failure, and this is my only way out." No, none of them knew in 1923 what would happen in 1929 and then further down the road. And so how can you plan for the future if you don't know what the future holds? Take a look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 13. James 4, 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit,' whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We're talking about planning. And James is talking about the normal responsibilities of life. Working, planning, engaging in business, making a living. So just for context's sake, he's not criticizing working or planning. Paul made tents. Remember, Lydia was a merchant. She sold clothing that was dyed purple, which was very valuable in that day. It came from a shellfish in the Aegean Sea. The dye did. Some disciples were fishermen, and some were shepherds, and some were scribes. These are all normal responsibilities of life. And James is not condemning our normal responsibilities, because it's good for us to work hard. We're commanded to support ourselves and our families, or to help others in need. And it's good to plan. We're called to make wise decisions and use wise use of our time. This is not a criticism of working or planning or living. It's a criticism of the arrogance of living life without any thought of God. That's what this is about. The arrogance of living life with no consideration of God or eternity, because we don't know the future. Look at verse 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." In terms of eternity, we're just like a speck, you know, in terms of eternity, which really is good news. That means we're all young, honestly, in terms of eternity. But did you know your grandparents? I did know my grandparents. Slept on their couch for a few months. What about your great-grandparents? What about your great-great-grandparents? When I was back in Wisconsin, a friend there told me something that my dad said in a sermon that just kind of was shocking, and that is that in four generations, no one's going to even know who you are. No one's going to know. No one's going to even know you were ever alive. In three generations, probably, but definitely four. Because our life is like a vapor. And so James is talking about the wrong way to make plans. And that is trusting in self. First of all, with presumption. So, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So the wrong way to make plans for the future is to make them with presumption. You know, just presuming that we can just live and plan our lives without God. Do you remember the parable of the rich fool? He was a farmer who had a windfall. And with this windfall, he decided he would tear down his barns and build bigger barns. But notice his attitude here. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" This parable used to bother me because I don't have a garage. I've been using portable carports, those canvas carports. And let me tell you, they leak. All your tools rust, you know, because... So I finally tracked down a friend had a used metal carport, and we put it up this summer. And this parable used to bother me. I'm like, building bigger barns, you know. But that's not what's being criticized here. What's being criticized, and by the way, being successful is not being criticized. Having a windfall year, that's not being criticized. What's being criticized is he's not thinking of God at all. He's just thinking of himself. That's all. That's living with presumption. It's not a sin to be successful. It's a sin to ignore God. And then the second thing is living with arrogant or planning with arrogant boasting. Verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So the Greek word here for boasting is for someone who boasts of things he's unable to do. So like people who think they can control the future when they can't even control themselves. And so this is boasting in self. It's ignoring God. And this is the wrong way to make plans. I remember Jim Hoff used to tell the story of a coworker that he worked with. And his coworker had it all figured out that he was going to retire in Mexico. And he would just talk about it constantly because he just didn't have enough to make it with the comfort level he wanted in America. But he figured out with the exchange rate and how much more your dollar goes down in Mexico that he was going to live down there comfortable. And he had it all worked out. He just couldn't stop talking about it, boasting, really. And Jim says that right before the guy retired, he died. He had a massive heart attack and died. He had been boasting about the future, but couldn't make it happen. That's the point here. Boasting in such a way of things that you can't control or you're unable to do. And then, of course, third, with the sin of omission. This is planning with the sin of omission. Verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin." Usually we think of sin as the sin of commission, like committing a sin. There's also the sin of omission, which is refusing to do what's right. Like, it's not committing a transgression, it's refusing to do what you're supposed to do. Refusing to do what is right and commanded. And so the point here is making plans in such a way that you're going to leave out the responsibilities that you're supposed to take care of. Worshiping God on the first day of the week, for example. You know, or taking care of your family. Think of the parable of the talents. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives this parable. And you remember in the parable, there's a master who's leaving to go into a far country. And he leaves talents with his servants. And he gives to one, five, to one, two, and another one talent. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went in on a journey. This is Matthew 25:15. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five. Likewise, he who had received two gained two more. He who had received one went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received five talents brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more. Besides them, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the sin of omission? And the audacity of this guy was he buries it in the ground and then he blames the master. This is your fault. You're such a hard taskmaster. I was just so afraid of you. I had no choice but to just bury it in the ground. This is your fault. And some people look at God that way. They think that they're going to blame God. This is all God's fault. So this is the wrong way to plan for the future. Being presumptuous, arrogant, boasting, omitting what should be done. There is a better way. There is a right way. Not trusting in self, but trusting in God. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is the right way of planning for the future. Not putting your trust in yourself, but putting your trust in God. So notice these points. Trust in the Lord. Some people will put more trust in news anchors and social media influencers than they do in God. Some people trust politicians into the stock market more than they trust God. But see, God knows the end from the beginning, and no one else does. Be still and know God is in control. You know, Psalms 46 got me through a hard year. Because it dawned on me in that Psalms 46, be still and know God is in control. In that psalm, it dawned on me that God is on his throne and there is nothing that can happen on this planet that's ever going to change that. It doesn't, it matters to us, the things that happen on this planet, but no matter what happens on this planet, nothing can change that God is on his throne. That gave me some confidence, some faith, during a very tumultuous year. Actually, a tumultuous several years. So trust in God means we put our faith in him. We trust his word and his promises. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, that means something. It's not just a cold intellectual faith. It's a deep, wholehearted faith. It's like a child. It's like a childlike confidence in our Father's wisdom, faithfulness, and love. Do you remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes and they're afraid? And Jesus is not in the boat this time. He's on the other side of the lake, the sea. And they're in the middle of the wind and the waves, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus is walking towards them. And they're even more afraid now, except Peter calls to the Lord. He wants to get out of the boat. He wants to walk on the water to Jesus. And Jesus allows it. And so Peter gets out of the boat. He begins walking on water. But then he looks around and he looks down and he starts realizing what's going on and he starts to sink. Do you remember that? Jesus reached down and looked him up and he said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And we're thinking, well, what about the other guys? They didn't even get out of the boat. But see, what happened was he took his eyes off Jesus and he started looking at the storms. He started looking at the waves. That's when he started to sink. What this means, trust in the Lord with all your heart, it means not having a divided heart or a doubting heart. It means wholehearted. And so when Peter began to sink, that's when he started doubting. He took his eyes off Jesus. And then he says, do not lean on your own understanding. The Hebrew word here for lean is not incline, but to support yourself. Meaning don't depend on yourself or rely on your own understanding. We're talking about trusting in God with your whole heart, not leaning on your own understanding. And that takes humility. And wisdom. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. There's a lot of wisdom there in the Proverbs for everyday life. What's beautiful about the Proverbs is you can read the Proverbs in the morning and you can use it that day. And that's why it's there for us. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be a fool and rush in and rage into things with overconfidence. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, this means more than just believing in the existence of God, you know, intellectually. Even the demons believe and tremble. So this means in all your ways, acknowledge him. Not just in worship on Sunday, not just in times of crisis or hardship. It means to walk with God, to honor God in all that we do. It means to invite him into your everyday life. Invite God into your problems. Give your problems to him. And invite God into your decisions. Talk with him throughout the day. I remember asking an elder down in California, how is it that you're so close to God? I mean, you could just tell. He just had so much faith. I'm like, can you just tell me the secret? The shortcut? He said, of course, I knew he read the word every day, but he said, every day I'm walking with God. He said, I walk with him throughout the day. I'm praying throughout the day. And I feel like he's there with me. That's how close he was in his walk with God. And you can tell that in his life. So this is how we acknowledge God in all our ways, and he will direct your paths. Now, what does this mean? God will direct your paths. Does that mean he takes away your free will? No. God, we know that God directs our paths through his word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God is directing us. When we spend time in his word, he's directing us. He's correcting us. He's encouraging us. He's directing us through his word. And that's how God directs us. This is why he gave us his word. So it would be a lamp to our feet. It would guide us. But we also know that God answers prayers. And here's another way God can direct our path. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Why is that? Because we asked according to his will. And so there are ways in which God answers our prayers in a way that directs us. I remember praying for a Christian wife. I'm in Washington. Lisa's in Ohio. She's praying for a Christian husband. How did me in Washington and her in Ohio meet in California? And we met at church. Or after church. After church. At a Spoon's restaurant. But see, God answers prayers. He opens doors and he closes doors. And this is all in a way of providence. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is the providence verse of the New Testament, that God works things for good for his people in a providential way. And when you think of providence, think of Joseph. Joseph had to have wondered why his life had taken such a tragic turn. He was hated. He was sold as a slave. He was falsely accused. He ended up in an Egyptian prison. If you've ever watched Locked Up Abroad, well, imagine an ancient times locked up abroad in an Egyptian prison. And he had to trust God even though it didn't make sense. So, for example, if Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of assault. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of assault, then he's never put in prison. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the royal baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the royal baker and butler, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made second in command of Egypt. And if he's never made second in command of Egypt, he never wisely administrates for a severe famine across the whole world. And if he never wisely administrates for a severe famine, then his family back in Canaan perishes. And if the chosen family in Canaan perishes from the famine, the lineage of the Messiah ends. And if the lineage of the Messiah ends, then Jesus never enters the world in human form. And if Jesus never enters the world, you are dead in your sins and without hope in this world. I guess when we get to heaven, we could thank Joseph for the time he did in prison, because it helped us. It was all God worked that through for good, because of his providence. And so, do not be wise in your own eyes. One person said, the most misleading way to feel wise is to feel superior. It is God who is the source of all truth and wisdom. And listen, truth is not derived from culture. Truth is not derived from the inner self. Truth and wisdom is from God, and it leads us back to God. There was a historian who was reflecting on the early explorers, and he said the greatest obstacle to discovering the shape of the earth, the continents, and the ocean was not ignorance, but the illusion of knowledge. This is what happens when we get wise in our own eyes. What they thought they knew was not actually true. And so many of the great discoveries of the world would have happened much sooner if it had not been for mistaken theories and the illusion of knowledge. And listen, you can trace this back in all areas of life. There's a man, his name was Semmelweis. He's the one guy who figured out why babies were dying in hospitals at such a terrible rate. And this was in the 1800s, before any germ theory had come about. But he started noticing the death rate of children was higher in hospitals that had a morgue, and doctors were inspecting cadavers and then delivering babies. And he figured out that if they would just wash their hands with hot water and some sterile soap, the death rate would drop to almost nothing. Well, he tried to convince people of this, but the doctors didn't want to hear it, because what they heard from Semmelweis, because I guess he had a bit of a strong personality, what they heard was, "You're killing the babies." That's what they heard. If you'd wash your hands, you'd stop killing the babies. They didn't like hearing that, and so they wouldn't do it. They ended up firing Semmelweis, and later, apparently, he ended up in an asylum. And he was right all along, because of the illusion of knowledge. And that's why I just don't have patience anymore for atheistic Darwinian evolutionists who just want to say, "You're just a mistake. We're all here by accident." The illusion of knowledge. And if people would come to the truth sooner, they wouldn't live in despair now. Because we're not here by accident. We're here because God created us. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And this is the natural result of trusting God. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. See, as we trust God, as we draw near to Him, as we get to know Him better, it naturally leads to us having more fear, that is, more reverence and respect for God, and it leads us further and further away from evil and toward a much better life. That's why a life that is right with God is blessed in all areas of life. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. This verse 7, Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." That Hebrew word for flesh is actually literally the word navel. And it's usually taken as the center point of the whole body. And so a life that is right with God is going to bless you in all areas of life. That is, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. It's a life of greater peace. Spiritual peace that surpasses understanding. It's a life of inner strength, so you're not just sick with worry all the time. It's a life of trusting God, so you're not discouraged by doubt. It's a life of faith and hope and love, knowing that God is in control and that God is faithful to His promises and to His people. It's a new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so when we're born again in baptism, we are a new creation in Christ, a new child of God. And so just think of this going forward. The wrong way to plan your future is to trust in self. The right way to plan for the future is to just humbly trust and obey God. He knows what's best. God's going to see us through. God will carry us through to the end. And we have these promises all through the Bible. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning, never ever give up, because God's mercies are new every morning. We have access to grace. And if we stay faithful to God, he's going to make this happen. He's going to accomplish what we can't. He's going to complete the good work that he began in us through Jesus Christ. How is he going to do that? That's just one of the wonderful mysteries of God. It's such a beautiful thought. We know why we want to be in heaven. Why does God want us to be there? It's because he's going to change us in a beautiful way. That's so far beyond comprehension. It's hard for us to grasp. The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has planned for those who love him." And so my encouragement for this year is just don't give up. Just keep trusting God. Keep following God. Keep walking with God. Just keep staying in his word, and he's going to bring us through. If we can help in any way, please let it be known that you stand.